couple times in the bulletin that my preaching schedule has been interrupted over the last couple weeks. I'm past that, and so I will be here consistently on Sundays for quite a while. So we won't have to be having breaks in this series as we have had over the last several weeks. Today we're looking at Part B of the Doctrine of Election. We have covered two of these doctrines, the first being radical depravity. And the way I have structured this series is that there is one Sunday that is devoted to the setting forth of the doctrine from Scripture, and that is followed up by a second message on the application of that doctrine to our lives. So we've had two messages on radical depravity. The doctrine of election was introduced to you a couple weeks back, and now we are following that up with the application section of that particular doctrine of election. The beauty of it and the word to us is just seen in this opening remark by Paul. We don't have to go any further than the beginning of the book of Ephesians when he breaks forth in worship and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then these words, "Just as he chose us in him before for the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." One text that says it all, although we looked at many in that first sermon, that sets out this idea of election. The election and the word choosing or choice are synonyms. It is the idea that God has chosen a people for himself. And the key word that I tried to have you think about as you looked into this series. Remember that? I was willing to pay a dollar for a definition of that word. Who remembers the word that I gave you? What was it?
Ubiquitous.
Very good. Ubiquitous or ubiquity. That I was trying to make the point that the doctrine of election is ubiquitous in Scripture. It's not something that you find just here or there. It is all over the place. And the term ubiquitous brings that to our minds. But we also noted that when we approach this topic, it has both delight and fright. That they are a part of the scaling of this mountain of doctrines that we liken to the Rocky Mountains that we're climbing to an ascent. And as you get up there, it's kind of wonderment to see what you can see, but there's also a sense of fright that's a part of it. And the fright concerns the fact that God's providence has ordained some for salvation while passing over others, which is a terrifying prospect. It leads to questions over God's love and causes us to ponder about family and friends and those that are near and dear. Yet what I have endeavored to show is that God is not obligated to love anyone and is able to do anything he purposes to do. So just by way of introduction this week and just kind of putting on an exclamation point to the past message, here are several passages that indicate that he does according to what he purposes to do and answers to no one. Job 42, beginning at verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purposes of yours can be thwarted." He can do anything. If he desired to save every single person, he would do it. If he decided to save five, he would do it. Do you remember that text where Abraham is almost arguing with God about the destruction of Sodom? Would you hold back the judgment for 50 people? What about 45? What about 30? Going back and forth. God's word never returns to him void. Psalm 115, verse 3. "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." The sovereignty of God. Psalm 135, verse 6. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all the deep." And again, Isaiah chapter 55. "So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." If it was God's purpose to save six people would be saved. If it's 60 people, 600,000, or 600 million, or greater, it will be what he designs and desires. There is no power in the universe that can hold back the ultimate purposes of God. But yet, this message is not so much about the fright end of it. While we are concerned about that, it is to focus the saints' attention on the delight aspect. So God elected. So what? What does that mean to me? We're concerned with joy, remembering that we, of all people, should be recipients of grace. It is better than having Publishers Clearinghouse knock on your door and say you've been chosen for a $1 million prize. It's better on two counts, because in the first case, God's grace is both temporal and eternal. And Publishers Clearinghouse certainly cannot provide that. And secondly, unlike the sweepstakes, we didn't even enter the contest. So let's look at it this morning. How do we apply this doctrine? What are the specific values of the doctrine of election? Number one, it beckons us to selflessness as we esteem the one who elected us. It beckons us to selflessness as we esteem the one who elected us. We noted in past messages that self-esteem concerns confidence in your own worth or abilities. Our worth, from a worldly perspective, comes from within. I see a contradiction in that. It's one thing on one hand to maintain that we somehow crept up out of the primordial ooze, and then on the other hand to say, well, we have all this great value, or we need to respect one another. I see a contradiction in that, but nonetheless, the worldly view is that self-esteem, self-respect comes from within. As Christians, however, we learn that our self-esteem is from without. It's not from within, it comes from without. And it's without on two counts. First of all, including unbelievers, all people are created in God's image. Each is a hand-carved work of the Creator, and each bears his signature of workmanship. And this is why we are not only to love our brother, but also our neighbor. Mark chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus talking about the two great commandments to summarize the law. He said, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other greater commandment than these. All people everywhere bear the mark. We have esteem because of what came from without that was given to us. But secondly, as Christians, we have been elected by God and adopted into his family. Once again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. By whose will? According to the kind intention of his will. We now have a home. We have a family. We call him Father. This place of belonging causes us to lift our heads up as we are his children and look to the King. Not the sense of king's kids that we hear so prevalent in some of the Christian media, which distort this, but rather sons and daughters who have confidence that they themselves have been called of God and chosen of him to be a part of his family. It's because we have heard the voice of the gospel, which called us out of a dead world, and we now bear his mark. Now, consequently, as we recognize this esteem that we have, that first, we are created in God's image. Secondly, we've been called into his family, into this sense of oneness, having been adopted. The children begin to esteem the things that the Father esteems. And then a passage like Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, makes all the sense in the world for the saints. Paul said to the church at Colossae, he said this, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For on account of these things, the wrath of God will come, and in them you once walked when you were living in them. But now you also lay them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Listen. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you have been called in one body. We begin to esteem the things that the Father esteems, which leads us to selflessness. The doctrine of election brings us into his family. It tells us how we got there, and it causes us to look to the one who did this. God did this for me. Anyone who has the Spirit of Christ within them should feel some kind of a stirring within them. I want to know what he is like. And he tells us very much what he is like. It beckons us in that way to selflessness as we esteem the things that he esteems. Number two, it beckons us to comfort. There is nothing here in this doctrine for the world. This is for the people of God. And for them, it is a doctrine to bring comfort. God's election of us comforts our insecure hearts in spite of unworthiness. He calls us his very own. How many people in this sanctuary this morning still struggle with unworthiness? Insecurity. We're all insecure. It pops out in every area of our lives. May not be the same in your life as it is in mine, but it's there. But in spite of the sense of unworth, the doctrine of election is saying he called us to be his very own. His very own. Home should always be a place of comfort. I emphasize this with every single couple I bring to the altar for marriage, that one of the aspects of marriage that may not be compromised is that marriage is to be the place of comfort. And when you're ever in a relationship in marriage and you discover that it isn't the place of rest, that it is absent of comfort, then get down in the basement and examine the foundation stones of the relationship. Something's amiss. You're building on sand instead of on the rocks underneath. Marriage should be the place of falling back into comfort. It is the place of belonging. And the doctrine of election is giving us the place of belonging. He is our Father. He's called us to be his very own. Home is the place we know is a sure and safe place. It helps us to meet the challenges of life, for we know God is our refuge. The psalmist in Psalm 73 put it this way: "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all his works. He is my refuge. The doctrine of election is telling you why he is your refuge. It's because he's called you to be his very own, of all people, with my sin, me. We're reminded that the Apostle Paul set out for us in Romans chapter 8, that golden chain that we looked at a couple weeks ago, that whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and whom he predestined, these he called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. The predetermined plan brings comfort because you see, at the end, Paul is so sure that what God said he would begin at the beginning, what he is so sure that will be completed at the end, that he uses the past tense on the word glorification, even though we're not there yet. Wayne Grudem, systematic theologian, put it this way. He said this: Paul's point is to say that God has always acted for the good of those whom he has called to himself. If Paul looks into the distant past before the creation of the world, he sees that God foreknew and predestined his people to be conformed in the image of Christ. If he looks at the present past, he finds that God called and justified his people who had been predestined. And if he then looks toward the future, when Christ returns, he sees that God has determined to give perfect, glorified bodies to those who believe in Christ. From eternity to eternity, God has acted with the good of his people in mind. But if God has always acted for our good and will in the future for our good, Paul reasons then, will he not also in our present circumstances work every circumstance together for good as well? In this way, predestination is seen as a comfort for believers in the everyday events of life. All of us go through downs in our life. We suffer losses. We suffer losses in finances, in jobs, sometimes in children, sometimes in our health. Our health deteriorates. Sometimes these things happen, and what we look at, it seems unfair. The world is an unfair place. It's affected by sin in all regards. But in the midst of all of these events, this doctrine is saying to the people of God, everything that you're encountering will be still used of my hand to work good in your life, which is being conformed to the image of my Son. That cannot be said of the person who is in the world who is going through the same experiences. Number three, it beckons us to freedom of service. It beckons us to the freedom of service. We no longer serve God and the saints from a sense of earning merit or having been obligated. How many times have you been in situations where you were forced to do something, you really didn't want to do it? You were obligated to do it. You didn't want to do it. You felt corralled into doing it. We want you to be the leader of the whatnot committee. Well, I don't want to be a leader, and I don't really care about whatnots. Well, we don't have anybody else to do it, and we know that you're able to, and you kind of feel pushed into it. I don't really want to do it, but I'll do it. Having been elected for God's good pleasure, we already have his favor. There's no sense here that I'm forced to do it or obligated to do it, that I'm winning his favor in order to do this service. I already have his favor. It's already settled. I'm already his kid. Favor is not a question mark here. This is why Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Listen, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We walk in the good works, the opportunities for service, not out of obligation, not a sense of trying to earn or win respect or favor or points. We're already in the family. It's already assured thing. Grace is assured. it beckons us to the freedom of service. We're free to serve. Fourth, it beckons us to change. The doctrine of election beckons us to change. Change is inevitable for the people of God, though not easy, because our natures are still hostile to the things of the Lord. Everyone here understands that. Nevertheless, change is assured. Two extended portions from the book of Romans. Listen to what Paul says. I'm in chapter 7 and also in chapter 8. Listen carefully. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I want to do, that I do not want to do. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." I find then the principle that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God and in the inner man, but I see a different law working in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Paul just talking there about the war going on within the mind. We all know this. We're here every day, are we not? The things we should be doing and we know we want to do, we're not doing. They're still doing things we shouldn't. He goes on in chapter 8 and he says this. He says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you're going to live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs, and if heirs also of God, fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." Here's what Paul is saying here. You can't go back. When you've been adopted and elected in his family, you can't go back. You can still live like a kid. But you might as well get on with it because you can't stay as a kid. You need to grow up. You can act like a 12-year-old, but you're still an adult. You're still a part of the household. You've been set free from this. So you might as well get on with it. The doctrine of election reminds us that if God has in fact saved us of his power and brought us into his family, then everything we need to comply with what it is that he's called us to do is present. So here we have a good swift kick in the pants. Get on with it. You can't go back. Well, of course you can go back. You could go back to the world. Try it. Try it. If a person is a Christian, sooner or later, after the pain of whatever it is that they diverted off of the track of righteousness, they're going to be miserable. And they're going to come back. And why do they come back? Because they belong to God. He's saying, you can live like the heathen, but you can't stay there. You can't. Grow up, Paul is saying. When we are most discouraged over our progress in warring against the flesh, we must take courage, for the power that moved us to ask for salvation is the same power that's sanctifying us every day. And when I fail and when I mess up in my life and I'm pierced within and I think to myself, this is the 80 millionth time over this particular sin, who will set me free from this bondage of death? the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit reminds me I'm still His. And the power then comes in. Get up, move on, pick it up again. Peter puts it this way. He says, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Therefore, brethren, here it is, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is abundantly supplied to you. When we don't live like a Christian, our security is rattled within us. When we continue to not do what Peter says here, we're not striving for self-control. We're not striving for brotherly kindness. We're not forbearing. We're not doing all these things. We begin to have these questions. Well, you know, am I really saved? Is this really God in me? Maybe I've deceived myself. We're unsure of ourselves. But we must remember, the heathen do not have these discussions. They are not worried about these things. It is the people of God. So when Jesus speaks in the Last Supper, he says to the disciples, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. He's saying that when we comply with what it is that he has told us and taught us, we will have a joy that causes us to float along the trails of life like a cork in the water still going through the tempest, but above it. But if you don't do those things, you are still his. But you may be underwater. And the joy that you should have as a Christian, somehow you don't possess. And we end up living far underneath the election that God has provided for us. That's how it works. That's how it works. Fifth, it beckons us to remember God's grace to us. To us. Remember. At, if you've got your notes, underline that. Remember. Remind myself. Remember. Peter speaking in his last letter before he was going to die. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present in you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir up in you by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. He knew he was going to die. And also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to recall these things to mind. Here it comes. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to the truth of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as was made came by his glory and his majesty. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance and made from heaven when we were there on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word and made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Remember, these are not wives' tales. We saw these things. I never saw John Hancock. I never saw Thomas Jefferson, who's credited with writing the Constitution of the United States. I take it as fact because others saw it and wrote it down. And what we have before us are eyewitness accounts that remind us of these things, of God's grace particular to us. Here's how Paul put it to Corinth. I received from the Lord that which was also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The doctrine of election reminds us that what Jesus did in the night in which he was betrayed, and when he went to the cross, he went there particularly for you. That's different than just simply going for a group. It beckons us to remember his grace. Sixth, it beckons us to evangelism. Some think the doctrine of election retards efforts for evangelism. If God's going to save them, then let him do it. He'll do it anyway. On the contrary, the doctrine of election encourages us to be aggressive in evangelism, recognizing that God does the work of persuasion. We may not feel inadequate. All we have to do is throw the seed. You're not responsible to make it grow. You don't have to make it grow. You don't have to be the persuading influence. All you have to do is tell them. I feel so inadequate when I'm around people. I don't know how to answer all the questions. You don't have to answer all their questions. All you have to do is tell them how you became a Christian and give them the truth of what you have. God will do the rest. The doctrine of election encourages us to be aggressive in evangelism, recognizing that God does the work of persuasion. We need not feel adequate. Here's the call to the saints. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. There it is. Go and do this. But it is he that will do the work. All we do is go along for the ride. And finally, it beckons us to rest the troubling questions about life, justice, and who receives mercy at the foot of his revelation to us, but to go no further. This is where a lot of you are. You want to go further. It beckons us to rest the troubling questions about life, justice, who receives mercy at the foot of his revelation to us and go no further. He has not peeled the curtain back to understand all things about this. It reminds me of a section that I use in every single funeral service that I conduct. Here we commit this body to its kindred dust, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The spirit we leave with God, for we know the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And that's as far as the curtain goes. And that's where we cannot go any further. The doctrine of election reminds us we can't go further in God's will beyond that. He has not allowed it at this time. I don't know all the answers about Aunt Shirley and Uncle so-and-so and all of these people that are significant in our minds. All we simply rest, God will do what is right. For many Christians, that's not enough. And what they do is, they bring God down into the palm of their hand and say, you will make me sure about Aunt Shirley or so-and-so. He never does that. We can only go to the curtain. And we can only look to ourselves and recognize, I know that the Spirit of Christ dwells in me. And I am so grateful for his mercy to me. While we pray for those that we know need it. Here's the point for reflection. God particularly saved you. God particularly saved you. Let me give you the illustration for marriage. As I'm walking down the street, I know many women. I know many women in this church. Many of them, I'm not only going to greet with a handshake, I will hug them. I will hug them, and typically that hug will come in, and I'll turn my head to the side as they go. Their head goes this way. It's a sign of intimacy. But it's not the hug that I would give my wife. See, I know her more intimately. With her, there were times that I'd come together and I would turn my head inward. I might kiss her neck. It is a time of intimacy. She is particularly my wife. You are particularly God's son or God's daughter. He knows you intimately. Likewise, we are Christ's very own, particularly loved, particularly adopted, and made sons and daughters. We are not outsiders. We belong. And close with this illustration. Years ago, we had a saint in this church by the name of Esther Lemunyan. Ron and Glenda keep up with her regularly. She is a dear saint, and actually she still runs a lot of her giving through our missions account to various kinds of things. When I used to go visit Esther, she used to ask about my family, and she'd say, "Where are your people from?" Or a holiday was coming. "Are you going back to be with your people?" It was a way that she would express. She's talking about my family, but she never said it that way. It was, "Where are your people from? Are you going to see your people?" In her mind, it was the place of belonging. Where is your family? Where do you belong? Your people. The doctrine of election is reminding us that he particularly saved you as a part of his people. You are his people. It's the place of belonging. It's the place of assurance. In spite of all the failings in my life and these repeated things in the past, it's the place of belonging. The doctrine of election applies to us. He particularly saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.